Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Man, this feels like official stuff up here. I've got a scroll with God loves everything. And it looks to be a unicorn saying meow. Hey. But doesn't it say he can do all beyond what anything we can think and imagine?
Yeah. Isn't there a scripture
about that? That's great. Well, maybe we'll just use this. This is good. We could go for this. We could go for this today. As I said, good morning. Really great to be with everyone. I'm so glad God in His grace has, you know, this timing on things. I've got a spring break, at least at one school, coming up this week, and I really need it because we finally located in the new house, and we're there, and we're settled, and thank God now there's just, you know how it is. It's getting everything out of the boxes and things of this nature, but thank you for your prayers to sustain us through that. I've done this house thing a few times in my life, but this has been the weirdest ever. Apparently things have changed in the lending and banking industry in the last 16 years or so since I've done this, with all the savings and loan scandals and things of that nature. They're a lot more careful nowadays. I mean, right down to the wire, they're still asking you to prove this and show this and things like that. But again, bottom line is it all came through. So 1909 Green Hill Drive, Rowlett, Texas. Please come see us as soon as we can get the boxes unpacked. And we're hopefully not too far away from that. So thanks for your prayers in that area. Thank you for the songs today. I always enjoy the singing with you guys. Today it was interesting. I mean, we had one by Gary Mabry. Which one was that? It was one of them around the middle. But I recognize that as an old youth group song that we did back in the 70s. And along the line, I've noticed some of the songs we were singing today, God raises up these people to write new songs for us. You know, people inevitably, they start thinking, hey, you know, I like the old hymns, but, you know, what about, you know, some new ones and things like that. And there was a guy named Gary Mabry, I think he was in Abilene, I think he still is to this day, that began writing, you know, songs for the youth groups and, you know, things of that nature. And he was writing so many of them at one time, we thought he was going to just take over. I mean, the whole bit of it, just song after song. And so we did one of those today. Becky sung one from Keith Green, who I remember again back in the later 70s, who was a part of that whole contemporary Christian music deal that happened with Andy Grant and Chris Christian and, you know, so many of those. Ironically, many of those people were from backgrounds in the Churches of Christ, because they didn't know what gospel music was really supposed to sound like, because they didn't grow up with that. They grew up singing the older hymns. So when they started writing their own songs, they just kind of went by, well, this is how songs sound on the radio. So I'm going to write, you know, I'm going to write praise and worship songs that, you know, are kind of along those lines. So ironically, it kind of gave birth to that whole movement there. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, the way you look at that. And then finally, we had the Fanny Crosby Redeemed earlier. She was another one that during her time, you know, she began thinking, you know, hey, I like the old songs, but, you know, I want to write some new ones. And so people, you know, God inspires people to do that. I think that's such a cool deal. So thanks for that today. That's just a wonderful time, I think, for each one of us. We're going to continue today with the sermons in Acts. I've had a great time with that with you. We've taken a little longer on this first one because I think since it is the first, there's so much there that in its kind of infant form that the apostles end up unpacking more and more as they go along. And so it's good to look at those and kind of see how that works out, how that plays out. So we're going to be doing that. Let's have a word of prayer first.
Our Father in heaven, we just thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for this opportunity to encourage each other with these things, to look at your word, to look at how the infant church began and grew, and that message there that even in its infancy had so much there to bloom and to blossom. And even with 2,000 years of hindsight that we have the advantage of, Lord, we're able to look back at that and see and take comfort from that and to be inspired by that. And we just want to do that today, Lord. May your Holy Spirit move and work among us in such a way as to stimulate that learning and that creativity in each one of us. Thank you so much for Jesus. We just pray it all in his name and for his sake. Amen. See, let's make sure, I gotta make sure I have this on. Okay, it's lighting up, so that's always a good sign. There we go. Our theme. We had a number we could have chosen from there in 2016. Luke 16:16. God's law and the prophets climaxed in John. Now it's all kingdom of God. The glad news and compelling invitation to every man and woman. We have been privileged to be, some of us, to be a part of this invitation for maybe the majority of our lives. You know, if you're like me, it's hard to remember a time when you weren't a Christian. You know, you talk about being raised in the church, it's almost like, you know, you slept on the pews and you bathed in the baptistry. You know, it's almost like it goes back, you know, that far. But that news, that good news is just as refreshing and just as fresh, if I can put it that way, today as it's ever been. And that becomes a part of our own spiritual DNA. And that's the really neat part about this, you know, giving us meaning and value and purpose. And so it's interesting to see that in the background of this, that we're seeing Jesus teach his own disciples about these things. And as that's fleshed out, as that's unpacked in these lessons, in these initial gospel sermons, we see many of these things at play there. So as we continue this, let's get us a little background. We're continuing just to kind of review some of these things. Acts 1, after his death, Jesus presents himself in many different settings over a period of 40 days. He has face-to-face meetings with them. He talks to them things concerning the kingdom of God. This is all about God becoming king here. This is all about Jesus. Did you ever think about that? They have this 40-day period after he comes. They're already, you know, blown away by that, you know, by itself. But they have this 40-day period where they're going through this, Jesus is going through this curriculum with them, you know? And I think I see the seeds of all of that in these initial lessons. That this is Jesus getting together with them and beginning to explain these things. And even though it may not be fully, as we mentioned earlier, fleshed out, we're seeing how this is coming about here. In verse 6, Master, are you going to restore the kingdom now? They still don't fully understand exactly how this is working, but this is what's going to help. The Holy Spirit comes on you. The Holy Spirit comes in you. And this is what will empower you to understand some of these things. And not only understand these things, this is what's going to empower you to witness to people. Yeah, you think about it. These are guys, they've been Jews all of their lives. They've had a particular mindset. They've had a particular worldview all of this time. And Jesus has totally turned that on its head. And now they're going out and sharing this with their fellow Jews. And they're going to do this in some pretty large settings, you know, as we see here. This is going to take courage. You know, you can imagine if I were to come to you today and say, hey, you know, some of these things that we believed a long time, I think God has a little different twist on this. You know, how receptive to that would you be? See, this is going to take the Holy Spirit to make
this come about? Because if you're like me,
don't you have a tendency to get a little set in your ways?
You know, I've got a particular way that I'm used to understanding this, but the interesting thing is, we just can't put God in a box, can we?
God's got ways of doing things, and there's been these signposts kind of pointing to it, that we're going to hear echoes of the Old Testament throughout all of these lessons,
but they're like signposts that are pointing into the fog, and there's an unveiling that's coming about and that there's taking place here. In Acts 2, we see the Holy Spirit at work. And what we want to remember is all of these things: violent wind, tongues of fire, the Spirit once again empowering them on all of these things. These have echoes of the Old Testament. Joel, there's a reason why he's quoting from Joel here. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, both men and women. Now, we hear that today in an egalitarian type society, and this may not sound so big to us. But remember, we're dealing with cultures where there wasn't a lot of inclusion on these things. Okay, if you were a free male citizen, okay, you were probably in pretty good shape. But if you were a woman or even a child in many of these cultures, you didn't have necessarily a lot going for you, you know, there. The roles were strictly defined, and so it was a little bit, you know, different thinking. But here it is, when the Spirit gets active on this, the Spirit is going to be inclusive of everyone. And I think that's why they make it a point to say, both men and women, you know, your old men are going to dream dreams, you know, young men will prophesy, you know, it's just all over the gamut of things there. And another thing I want to remind us of is that, you know, we see spurts of miracles in Scripture, don't we? You know, there's times when you're reading the Scripture and it goes a long time without really anything that would be called a miracle, you know, taking place. Something that's really a big deal, that's contrary to the way things normally go. We get used to a way. But we see these spurts of things. And when God does these things, it's revelatory. That's what we want to bear in mind. This is God's revelation. As we mentioned earlier, this is God doing what? He's unveiling some things. You know, He's saying, this is what was previously hidden. It wasn't hidden in the sense that it wasn't out there, but you weren't fully getting this. You weren't fully understanding it. But I'm going to call your attention to these things by doing some things that you're not usually used to. We don't see tongues of fire every day. We don't see these rushing winds. You know, we don't see people speaking in other languages that they've never learned. You know, that just doesn't happen all the time. That's why we call it a miracle. All right. And so he's saying, you know, I've been planning this all along. It's back there with the Old Testament. It also reminds us, as the sermon continues here in Acts 2, when Peter is before all of these people, wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, the sun's turned to darkness, moon to blood, because this is talking about before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Whenever they talk about the day of the Lord in Scripture, it's about judgment. It's about judgment. But we're reminded here that God's judgment is always a good thing. Because it's about God setting all things right. We don't have to be afraid of judgment. We really don't have to be afraid of God's judgment, because God's judgment is always good. Why is this? Because what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Have you called upon the name of the Lord? I know you have.
That's why we're here today. That's why we're in relationship with each other. God is setting all things right. And part of the way that He's doing that is through you. You're an agent of God to do this. You're an agent of God's judgment. We get used to thinking of judgment in a negative sense. And I'm not saying there's not such a thing as the wrath of God and these kind of things. We talked about that a little bit, you know, in class today. And we've seen the idea that, you know, God hates sin. Well, this is how God is dealing with sin.
We sung about it today.
Well, what's the last line of that song? His child
and forever I am. Now, we never taught that when I was growing up.
That sounded a little bit like once saved, always saved. Oh, let's not get into that.
Well, you know, Christians agree, disagree. You know, I know on those kinds of things. But we just sung it.
I got to assume we believe it, that God's judgment is a good thing for us
because God has delivered us,
and I'm going to be His child now and forever.
And that redemption goes a lot further than what I think many people think of as redemption. We'll look at that as we go along.
Just by way of review here, through this sermon, of course He's going to talk about Jesus, and He refers to Him as Jesus of what? Nazareth.
Jesus is firmly rooted in space and time and history. Not all religions do this, folks.
When you look into some other religions, it's shrouded back there in the midst of history. It's in epic literature where, you know, you're not even really sure if it's talking about an actual historical account or anything like that.
But He says, you know, this is a town that you guys are familiar with. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you
by miracles, revelatory miracles. Get your attention. God's unveiling something here. Wonders and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So the conviction begins here, right?
Taking personal responsibility for what you did, but that's not the end of the story.
Because God did what?
Raised him from the dead. God took a bad thing that you did and made something wonderful out of it. He doesn't excuse what you did, because He's going to deal with that later too, right?
But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So the cross was always a part of God's deliberate plan, His foreknowledge, raising him from the dead, all the to deal with the agony of death. And then he quotes from where?
David!
Again, echoes of the Old Testament coming in. You know, he's talking to Jews here. If Peter or Paul is talking to some other people,
they don't quote so much from the Old Testament. They understand they don't have a reference point here.
But these are Jews here. I saw the Lord right before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.
Now, he's going to say that more than once. You will not let your Holy One, you will not let the body see decay on that. This is because in these ancient cultures, this is the view of death that they had,
the shades.
You know, the shades. You see it in Homer's Odyssey. You see it
in later on in the Middle Ages,
in Dante's Divine Comedy.
You know, his guide through the various levels of hell there. It's
a Virgil there, and he exists as the shade there. This is the best we got to hope for in the afterlife.
Ghosts, things of that nature.
Peter says no. From the very first gospel sermon, he makes it known that part of the redemption and the hope that you're seeing here is the redemption of both soul and body.
Now, we don't fully understand what the body thing is all about, and I understand Christians have, you know, agreements, disagreements, you know, all of this. Paul
talks about it. First Corinthians 15,
other parts there in Scripture. But what should be encouraging to us
is we're not talking about just some totally disembodied existence for eternity out there.
That there's substance to it here. That God loves His creation so much, He redeems both the soul and the body exactly as He did in Jesus there.
He goes on to elaborate on this a little bit. Fellow Israelites, I'm talking to Jews here. I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died, was buried, his tomb is here to this day.
But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come,
what was he talking about? He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the anointed one there. That he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. He didn't just remain a shade, all right, a ghost. Nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life. And how do we know it? We saw it. We were there. We touched him. You know, it had substance. This has never happened before, but it's a foretaste of what's going to happen a lot in the future. What God does with Jesus, he will do with each one of us there. We all saw it. We're all witnesses of this. This idea of a physical bodily resurrection now rather than at the end of time. See, a lot of the Jews believed, yeah, it's going to happen at the end of time. That's fine. But somebody that it happens early, this totally took them off guard. This has forced the disciples to totally rethink everything that they believed about how new creation was going to begin here. This has begun. Continuing. The Messiah is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear for David. This is confusing to a lot of people here. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So let's look at this just real quick. This gets into some, you know, some deep theological things. I understand that. That's not my purpose to go into all this today. But why did David not ascend to heaven? Scripture seems to teach a two-stage post-death existence for us. You know, we read in the story of the rich man Lazarus Lazarus is where? In the bosom of Abraham. He's like Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay, so there's a temporary state there. Then when Jesus returns, reunited with a transformed, redeemed body. Okay? But that hasn't happened with David yet. Who has it happened with? Jesus, the descendant that David has been talking about here. What's been foretold in Scripture is that this is talking about Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, again, there's Old Testament echoes again, right? Go back and look at Daniel 7 sometimes. That's a terrific passage there. You know, talking about the ascension of the Ancient of Days and all power given to him. His kingdom shall not end. See, the Israelites listening to this, they would have made this connection. Are you saying that Jesus was the one they're talking about here in Daniel 7? He's the one whose kingdom shall know no end? Wow. And we crucified him? Uh-oh. You know, this is not good. You know, I'm still waiting for some good news here. Because, therefore, let all Israel be assured. What's God done? He's made this Jesus, whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Messiah. Make no mistake about it. In this culture, this word Lord was a charged buzzword. You know, who was Lord in this empire? It was Caesar. And they understood that. The reason why they called Caesar Lord, Caesar was the one that came and said, I'm in charge. I'm the one who's going to make everything right. I'm the one that's going to restore everything to order and balance and all this kind of stuff. And here is someone standing up publicly and saying, in effect, it's not Caesar. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus. And this Jesus is also the one that we've always known of that was going to be God's chosen one, the Messiah. So these words are charged. I mean, you know, we see them and we've gotten used to it in 2,000 years, right? You know, in the British aristocracy, there's a title, Lord, you know, that they'll put on somebody, Lord Melbury, or this is Lord, you know, such and such and things like that. But they've understood the idea of if someone is Lord, they're in charge of something. You know, they're in charge of something. And that's who this Messiah is there. And then we get to a passage that If you grew up like me, you had this one memorized, right? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? If this was the one that God has put in charge, if this was the long-awaited Messiah, if this is, we're the ones who killed him here. We're the ones that were either willing or unwilling, you know, unaware participants in these things." And then the one that you had memorized, right? The famous Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far out, all those who the Lord will call." We're so familiar with it, I wonder if we just go back and look every now and then. Why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal to be talking with a group of Jews and to say, change your ways, repent, turn around, go into the way, and be what? Baptized. Why is baptism so linked with the idea of a change of heart and a change of mind? In other words, if you're really cut to the heart here, if you really realize we goofed, okay, this was the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one that God has put in charge. And ultimately, this is the one who's going to be doing a lot of things through us. Why is this idea of baptism a big deal? Well, among the Jews, it was called mikvah. It was mikvah. This is a depiction here, still in Jerusalem to this day, of these many collections of water, these pools that they would have. And they were used for various purposes. But for the most part, Jewish men were not immersed. You know, it was like, no, this is my birthright. I was born a Jew. I'm a part of the chosen people just simply by my birthright. The washings, the ritual washings, things of that nature came into effect when, say, you needed to enter the temple. There were some ritual washings that a man might have to go through with the women. It concerned other things. But primarily the mikvah came into place when you converted to Judaism. Now that's a big deal. It's like telling the Jews, you got to be converted all over again. This is how drastically things have changed. It's like you're a convert coming into the people of God for the first time. Everything has been turned on its head here. And the fact that so many people responded to this is mind-blowing. Because if I'm an old line Jew out there, I'm saying, now wait a minute. I was born a Jew. I don't have to be baptized. I don't have to be immersed in water. I don't have to be cleansed. I'm already purified. I'm amongst the pure people of God. And Peter says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You don't understand. This has been God's plan all the time, that all of this would happen because Jesus has been put in charge. Now you have some advantage being a Jew because you've got these Old Testament echoes here that you can draw from. And now the Holy Spirit is going to come to live in each and every one of us. This is a big deal as well. There's been debate over the years about this phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I know we talked about this years ago in terms of some other lessons that we were doing. But I think it's pretty plain here, based on other scriptures, that the gift here is the Holy Spirit itself. And the Greek language allows for this. Notice gift is linked to Holy Spirit by a preposition there, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the Greek there, that's in the genitive. And there's at least 28 different meanings here that the genitive can allow for. That's what makes it really a challenge when you just kind of look at the language itself. But a couple of cases that the genitive will allow from is called a genitive of apposition, or otherwise known as the genitive of identity, that the preposition identifies what the subject is. If that's like, it's like if I were to say to you today, I'll make you a gift of this Bible. I'd like to give you the gift of this Bible. You would understand the gift to be what? It would be the Bible. It'd be plain. Same thing here. The gift is the Holy Spirit itself. So now this Spirit being poured out on all flesh comes as a result of our realization here that
as Peter goes on to say, in many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, do what? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day. Now, I want to focus on this phrase, save yourself, here for a minute. This may fly in the face of some people's minds of salvation by grace. Wait a minute, I thought we didn't save ourselves. God saves us and things. Well, that's certainly correct. That's certainly correct. But notice what's going on here. This is a case there where they've come to realize they were wrong. There's been a repentance necessary, a change of mind that's been necessary. And it's like Paul will continue to talk about when he gets in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, when he talks about the hardening of the heart. There were thousands of people there. 3,000 out of that, whoever many thousand were there, and you've got to assume it was probably a fairly small number compared to everybody that was there. There's a hardness of heart that can set in because of our preconceived notions. And it goes on to tell us in Scripture that God will actually harden our own hearts if we continue to harden our hearts. Because what God basically says is, if you don't want to accept me for who I am, I'll harden your heart until you're ready to see the truth. That's what happens with Pharaoh. That's how it happens to the others when God, you know, when they use this phrase. Because it says in both times, you know, what? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then it talks about God hardening his heart. Until we're ready to see God for who he really is. And in this case, it's what? It's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. This is the Jesus whose God has appointed both Lord and Messiah there. Until we're ready to see him for who he is, then we stay in the state that we are until our eyes are open there. And so I think this is imploring there, what? He who has eyes to see, he who has ears to hear, as Jesus would say on so many occasions there. When you open your eyes and you see Jesus for who he really is, something incredibly great happens. And the Holy Spirit plays a huge role in this. So I just encourage you guys today. The Holy Spirit is at work in this. When you talk to people out there, when you're sharing your lives, sharing your story, listening to their stories out there, it's not just you. It's not just the time you've spent studying, even though I think God will bless that, and we should spend time studying. There's a miraculous thing, person, called the Holy Spirit who is at work here. And he's opening people's eyes just to the same extent that he's opening your eyes there. And there's a wonderful work happening there. So I just encourage you in this. I want to give you a little preview for next week. We get to Acts 3, and more of this begins to be fleshed out and unpacked here. And so here's a few questions. If you want to jot some of these down, or just, you know, you may have a great memory and just memorize it there. In Acts 3, verse 13, how has God glorified his servant Jesus? Have you ever wondered about what the word glorified means? It's used a lot in Scripture. Glorify God. Glorify, yeah, the glory of this, glory of that. You know, I think there's something to study there. I think there's something to look at there. In verse 14, how is Jesus the author of life? What does author mean? What kind of life are we talking about here? In verse 21, this is big here. It goes back to, you know, putting his enemies under his footstool and all that. How will God restore everything? What kind of restoring are we talking about? What part are you and I playing in that? It's saying God's going to restore everything. And finally, in verse 24, when Peter begins talking about how, you know, the Old Testament echoes here, all of this has started with the prophets and God, he says it goes back to Samuel. Why is everybody before Samuel left out? I thought Abraham, you know, played some part in this, and Isaac and Jacob and all of this. But in verse 24, he says it begins with Samuel. Why is that? See, no matter how many years you've been studying this stuff and reading this stuff, there's really incredibly good, meaty stuff here for us to chew on. And I'd like to invite us all to do this before next time there. If there should be somebody here today
who is not resting in hope because of Easter's coming up here, right? Of course, we celebrate it every day of our lives. We breathe this stuff. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter will go on to write years and years later. He's not lost it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? If you've never been immersed in this, immersed in the water that calls attention to this, I just encourage you to do that. If there's any way you would like to respond to this today, we're going to have a song, and we just encourage you to do that. I know we're going to have some prayer time later for your concerns as well. But as we continue just to chew on this stuff and contemplate these things, I just encourage you to take advantage of any opportunity that you have today. So respond if you would like to while we stand and while we sing. Thank you.